Our text today is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. We will, God willing, complete this portion of the Sermon on the Mount this Lord's Day. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans do the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. What are you to do with those who make themselves your enemy? Who intentionally offend you, who intentionally curse you, who intentionally persecute you. In fact, they go out of their way to treat you as their personal enemy. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5:44? But I say unto you, love your enemies. But what does David say in Psalm 139, verse 22? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Are Jesus and David speaking against one another? Some would wrongly say that David is sinning in what he is saying. And Jesus is correcting that sinful speech and prayer of David. That view pits David against Jesus and Jesus against David. Others, again, would wrongly say that the Old Testament was a period of harshness and vengeance. But the New Testament is a period of love and mercy. This view pits the Old Testament against the New Testament and the New Testament against the Old Testament, as if God's moral law had changed, as if God himself had changed, as if the God of the Old Testament was different from the God of the New Testament, as if they weren't the same, and as if both Testaments did not have the same God. However, sound, faithful biblical interpreters rightly affirm that there is no disagreement between David and Jesus, or between the Old Testament and the New Testament, when it comes to how we are personally to treat those who make themselves our enemies. Well, let us today look at the words of Jesus and the words of David, and by God's grace, acknowledge that they are both right. For the same God who inspired both passages cannot contradict himself. He cannot contradict his moral law, which is perpetual, which never changes. The main points from our text today are, first of all, the Pharisees' perverted interpretation on how to treat personal enemies in Matthew 5:43. Second main point, Christ's faithful interpretation on how to treat personal enemies in Matthew 5, verses 44 through 48. The first main point, then, the Pharisees' perverted interpretation on how to treat enemies. Again, verse 43 says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." We come to the sixth illustration brought forward by the Lord Jesus here in Matthew chapter 5 that reveals the pretended righteousness of the Pharisees, in which they boasted, bragged, contrasted with the true and faithful righteousness of God's moral law, which Jesus kept on behalf of his elect, kept it perfectly on behalf of his elect, and calls those who trust him and love him to walk therein, in his moral law, with sincerity of heart. And when we fall, which we will all do, part of that moral law is that we repent. We seek his forgiveness, his restoration, back into fellowship with him. We don't continue in that sin and in that path of sin. Jesus had just revealed in Matthew 5:38, which we considered last Lord's Day, how the Pharisees and their tradition justified personal retaliation and revenge against their enemy or against whomever. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You see, the Pharisees had falsely interpreted God's law to say, whatever someone does to you, you can personally render back to them the same thing. If they do you evil, you can do in return to them evil. If they slap you, you can slap them. If they push you, you can push them back. If they curse you, you can curse them. That was the interpretation that the Pharisees gave to this law. They gave it in a personal way, individual way, that's your obligation or your right to be able to do that as an individual personally with anyone who offends you. But you see, they had falsely interpreted God's law to say that. They had taken the standard of justice that was to be rendered by civil courts, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was a standard of justice for civil courts. And they had made it a standard of personal justice. But Jesus declares that it is a grievous sin to personally repay evil for evil. Rather, the righteousness of God's law forbids us to personally retaliate. And rather requires us, God's law rather requires us to personally render good for the evil that is done unto us. That's the substance of what the Lord said in Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. Now, what the Lord Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, in the text today, you'll see, is connected to what he has just said in the previous verses. Once again, the Lord Jesus lays before us one more perverted interpretation of God's law the Pharisees used in order to justify their sins. I think we've now become accustomed to these introductory words that we find in verse 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said." These are words that basically are saying, Jesus is saying, you've heard that it was said by the tradition of the elders, which the Pharisees practice. This is what they taught concerning the matter of love and the matter of hate as well, that we read here in verse 43. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Well, actually, this was not only a perverted interpretation, but it was actually a changing of God's law. For nowhere in the Old Testament does God command anyone to hate their personal enemies, to exercise personal hatred for their personal enemies. To the contrary, Leviticus 19:18 says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, I am the Lord. And there is not added to that, and thou shalt hate thine enemy. The Pharisees, you see, justified their personal hatred for others, just like they justified being able to retaliate against others. So here they justify their hatred for others because they claimed enemies are not your neighbor. They excluded enemies from the realm of one who was your neighbor. They weren't neighbors, they're enemies, they said. A neighbor is one, they would say, they would argue somewhat like this. A neighbor is one who treats you, your family, and your property with respect. One who is your neighbor does not hate you, does not curse you, does not seek to injure you or kill you. That's an enemy that does that. That's not a neighbor. God's law only requires that you love your neighbor, not that you love your enemy, they would say, which means that you can then personally retaliate against your enemy, and you can personally hate your enemy because they're not a neighbor that you are to love. And this false interpretation of a neighbor, basically, a neighbor is one who likes you. That's your neighbor, according to that interpretation. Your neighbor is the one who likes you and gets along with you. That's your neighbor. Everybody else is your enemy. You remember an answer to the question put to the Lord Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. You see, Samaritans were despised by the Jews. And Jews were despised likewise by the Samaritans. They despised one another. And yet in the parable, the Lord Jesus says that it was a Samaritan, after a priest and a Levite had walked by this man that had been robbed, beaten, and left for dead. Two Jews within the clergy of that time walked by and stayed on the other side, whereas there came a Samaritan, a despised Samaritan, who saw this man in misery and didn't ask, what nationality are you? What do you believe? But he saw someone who was in misery and he showed compassion and treated his wounds and took him to a place where he could be cared for and paid even for that care of this man. In other words, Jesus says a neighbor is anyone whom God places in your space, is your neighbor. That may be someone whom God places geographically in your space. It may be someone God places in your space by way of email, by way of the internet, by way of work. Again, different ways in which God places someone in your space, but it is not someone who necessarily thinks like you or who treats you well, who likes you. That's not the definition that the Lord gives for a neighbor. You see, the Pharisees were always seeking to make God's law easy for them to keep. It's easy to hate your enemy, isn't it? It's very, very difficult to love your enemy. But that's what God's law taught and teaches. You see, this is also how racists, whether black racists or brown racists or white racists, interpret God's law. They hate those who don't have the same color of skin as they have because they believe they're not our neighbor. They're not my neighbor. They're somebody else. They're not a neighbor. Perhaps they don't even believe that someone of a different skin is even a person, but more like a beast. You see, Jesus here calls out any and all who have such a view, as did the Pharisees. My neighbor is not the one who is of a different nationality. Or a Hitler, or a Margaret Sanger, eugenicists, or white supremacists, or Black Lives Matter. It doesn't matter what name they go by. But when they hate someone because of a different color of skin or nationality, or even if they hate their enemy, it is against the law of God. God declares there's only one race, and that's the human race. In Acts 17:26, the Apostle Paul says in a sermon he was preaching, God hath made of one blood all nations, one blood, not many bloods, but of one blood, all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That's the false interpretation, the perverted interpretation that was given by the Pharisees. Now let's spend the remainder of our time talking about the faithful interpretation, Christ's faithful interpretation on how to treat enemies. In Matthew 5, verses 44 through 48, Jesus says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Against all who hold a view of personal hatred toward their personal enemies like the Pharisees did. The true and faithful interpretation of God's law in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is herein declared by the Son of God, who is the one who created man, and he is the one who gave man his moral law. He's the one who gave the moral law to Moses, the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. The Son of God did. And so he ought to know the true interpretation of his own law. And he gives that to us here. To love one's enemies is completely foreign to our nature, inherited from Adam. This is not agreeable to our nature. What is agreeable to our human nature, our sinful and corrupt nature that we've inherited from Adam, is to have the interpretation the Pharisees had. To love those who love us. To like those who like us. Not to love those who hate us. Love, that is the word here in Greek, agape. This love is Christ's love. Love here, agape, Christ's love, it isn't natural. It is not a natural love. It is rather a supernatural love. And it's impossible for one who is not a Christian that has been born again, a Christian not merely in name, a Christian not merely by way of profession, but a Christian whose heart has been changed by the living God. The natural man with that sinful and corrupt nature, it is impossible for them to love with Christ's love. Only we who have come to Jesus Christ by faith can love as Jesus loved us. This love, I submit to you as well, this love is an evidence that you are a disciple, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that all men would know that you are my disciples because of your love for one another in John 13:35. This love is not easy. As I said, it's impossible apart from God's grace and God's power. This love is not weak. Many may look at this and say, oh, that's just it shows weakness to love your enemy. No, dear ones, this love is not weak. This love is mighty. This kind of love, the love of Jesus Christ, is what conquers our wicked and sinful and rebellious hearts and turns us from being enemies to friends. That mighty love of Jesus Christ. Anyone can hate their enemy, but only the Christian, the true Christian, can love him with Christ's love. And this is not simply taught in the New Testament, but is also what we find in the Old Testament as well, in spite of all of those who say that there was a different ethical standard for those in the Old Testament than for those in the New Testament. No, there wasn't. No, there isn't. It's the same ethical, moral standard, his moral law and commandments. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 through 5, we read, "If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him." So here's the enemy. His animals get out. He hates you. Are you to hate him back and say, hey, I'm not going to, you know, good riddance for his animals to be out and roaming about, that he doesn't even know where they are, that they might be harmed and injured, and he might not find them again. Good riddance, because I hate him. No, that's not what the Old Testament teaches. You do him good. You show love. Likewise, in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 through 34, where it speaks of strangers, not of the same nationality, strangers who come into the land. How are you to treat them? How was Israel to treat them according to God's commandments? And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him, but the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And then we read in Proverbs 25:21 how we are to treat our enemy who hates us, who curses us, who even persecutes us. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. I ask, dear ones, how often have we felt justified in despising one, hating one, who tramples all over us? How often have we justified ourselves in our hatred for others because they have mistreated us and abused us? Is that the word of Jesus? Is that what Jesus says is to be our attitude, our response? It's completely contrary to what Jesus says and is in keeping with what the Pharisees said. Jesus here prohibits us from not only retaliating against an enemy, which he did in the previous verses, verses 38 through 42, we're not to retaliate. We're not, personal offenses, we're not to retaliate, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Okay, now he even moves beyond that, and we're not to retaliate, but now he says, we are to positively love our enemy. We're to do good to our enemy. Not evil. Not retribution, personal retribution, but we're to do good to our enemy. You see, it's one thing to restrain yourself from hitting someone who hits you. It's one thing, and even non-Christians can do that. They can restrain themselves, bite their tongue from lashing out, as it were, have their hands tied behind their back so they don't lash out. A non-Christian can do that, can restrain oneself. But only the Christian can move beyond restraining oneself and not retaliating to doing good. That which is, again, motivated out of love, Christ's love, for that individual. That requires not mere self-control, that requires a new heart. The heart and love of Jesus Christ himself. It is only when the love of Jesus truly changes our heart and melts our heart by his grace that we are able to love our enemies. Again, that's one of the evidences and assurances that you can look to in your life. How do I view my enemies? Do I hate them? Do I despise them as being my personal enemies? Because they've trampled upon me, because they've hated, because they've cursed me, because they've made my life miserable? Do I hate them and despise them? And if I had the chance, I would take out my vengeance upon them. How did Jesus, what did Jesus do? What does the scripture say Jesus did with regard to his enemies? In Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus loved us when we were his enemies. He loved us when we shook our fists in his face, when we didn't care about him or his law or his commandments. Jesus set his love upon us. And it was his love that constrained us and drew us unto himself. Now you may say, well, that's different for Jesus because he set his love of salvation and redemption upon enemies that he knew were his elect and that he was going to call unto himself. But I don't know who the elect are. In my case, I'm not omniscient. Well, just so that you understand, it's the love of Jesus Christ that God has used within the hearts of Christians that has drawn so many people unto Jesus Christ. It's the love of fellow Christians who loved enemies, who loved sinners, who loved the wicked, that God used to break down their hearts, their enmity against the Lord Jesus, because they saw the love of Jesus in that person's life. So never say, because you do not know what showing love to an enemy, demonstrating love to an enemy, what effect that that will have upon that person. Never make that the basis upon whether you show love or not. Base it upon the command of God, the command of the Lord Jesus. It's your duty, Jesus says, to love your enemy. Leave it there and let the Lord Jesus then take care of all of the results. Let the Lord Jesus then either use that love to bring someone to himself or to use that love to harden the heart of someone else. That's not up to you. It's not up to me. Our duty is to love our enemies. Basically, there are two ways that Jesus showed his love, even for his enemies. First of all, he gave himself. He gave himself and set aside the honor and respect that was due him from his enemies in order to show his love unto his enemies by laying down his life for those who hated him and that he had elected and chosen from eternity. He laid down his life. He gave himself. That's the first way that Jesus showed his love. He gave himself. Sacrificially, he gave himself. He didn't cling to his own honor. He was willing to be spat upon. He was willing to be scourged. He was willing to be cursed and despised and hated in order to show love to his enemies. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So the example that we're to follow as husbands is Jesus, who loved his church and laid down his life for his bride, who were enemies of his, and yet he laid down his life for them. to make them his own bride. And so Jesus not only teaches us by his words how we are to love our enemies in the text before us, but he also shows us by his example how we are to treat our enemies. His own example. And that's the pattern that we are to follow. We are to both teach by words, but we are to also live out what we teach. Otherwise, what we teach will make basically nonsense to the people who hear us. If we don't practice what we teach, if we simply live contrary to what we teach concerning loving our enemies, but we do not even show that love that Jesus calls us to have within our own families, let alone to our enemies, again, we're living a life of inconsistency as a Christian. When you voluntarily give yourself to help one who has made himself your enemy, you evidence that you have a new heart from Jesus Christ. You have a new life. You're a new creation in Jesus Christ. When you voluntarily give up yourself, defending your honor, defending and saying, that's not respectful, and I'm going to hate you because you've not shown me the respect that I deserve, and I'm going to return that disrespect to you that you've shown to me. Now, Jesus, he gave up himself. He gave up the honor and the respect and the reverence that was due unto him in order to show his love for even his enemies. And the second way Jesus shows his love is by, and love for his enemies, is by his obedience to the will of the Father. You'll see how this connects in just a moment. But Jesus, in John 6, verses 38 through 39, says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." So Jesus came down to do the will of him who sent me, the will of the Father. What was the will of the Father? Well, it was to go to the cross. It was to offer his life a ransom. It was to lay down his life for his enemies who hated him, but yet were chosen from all eternity by God for Jesus to redeem and to save. And Jesus goes on and says, "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." The love of Jesus, dear ones, is not only giving of himself, but is also the love of Jesus for his enemies is also in doing the will of his Father. The will of his Father, who had chosen to save enemies. And Jesus, in coming to this world, is perfectly fulfilling the will of God and God's commandments for his enemies, to make his enemies his friends, to make the wicked righteous. He's keeping God's commandments. That's another way in which Jesus shows his love for his enemies, is because he keeps God's commandments. We read in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." They're not a burden to those who truly love God. John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You see, dear ones, love as Jesus loved is fulfilling the law of God. Loving even his enemies is Jesus fulfilling the will of God, is fulfilling the law and the commandments of God, which the Lord sent him to keep when he came to earth. In Romans 13:10, we read, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is not the replacing of the law. Love is not the substitution for the law. Love is not the cancellation of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the making full and complete the law of God. So whatever God's law commands or prohibits toward an enemy, toward a personal enemy, a stranger, or a neighbor, is loving him with a heart that's been melted by the love of Christ. Keeping God's commandments toward your neighbor, even toward one who makes himself your enemy, keeping God's commandments is showing love to that enemy. Walking in obedience to the will of God is loving that person. But someone says, you simply don't know what this enemy has done to me. If you knew what this enemy had done to me, you'd think differently. Well, let me ask you, have you been sold into slavery like Joseph was? And yet, in Genesis 50:20, he says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to rescue and save this family. Have you been hunted down like an animal, like David was, by Saul, King Saul? And yet, David preserved Saul's life and treated him with love, even though Saul had made himself to be a personal enemy against David. David did not return evil for evil. He treated him with love and with mercy in preserving his life. Have you been stoned to death like Paul was? And yet when he was raised from the dead there on the spot, he didn't go into the city and curse those who stoned him and bring down the fire and the wrath of God upon them. He went back in and preached the gospel to them, the gospel of salvation. He loved them. He showed his love even to enemies by going back into Lystra. And then he returned and came back again to see how the church was doing and preached again within Lystra. Have you been tortured? Have you been crucified like Jesus was? And yet he prayed. He prayed for his enemies beneath the cross, that God would forgive those Romans. And God did. God forgave those Romans. As a centurion, as representative of those, says, this is surely the Son of God. And he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear ones, remember this. To return hate for love is devilish. To return love for love is human. To return love for hate is divine. Jesus here even tells us what our response of love should be in various circumstances in verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. In other words, again, very clear, when we're personally cursed, we personally bless. We pray for them when they curse us, when they accuse us. We take them before the throne of grace. When they personally hate us and use our name, accuse us falsely, use our name in a way that brings not only dishonor upon you or me, but upon the Lord, we, again, do them good. Personally, we do them good. You see, dear ones, when our hearts are filled with personal vengeance and hatred for those who make themselves our enemies, we act not as the children of God, but rather as the children of Satan. The children of God rather follow what is said in verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Dear ones, there are two motives that are given for loving our enemies. First motive is what we've just read in verse 45. As the children of God, you must be imitators of God your Father. If you claim to be a child of God, you claim to be one who has, through the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, been adopted into his family, then you've got to be like your Father. And what does God the Father do with regard to his enemies? God has a world full of enemies who hate him, who live for their own pleasure, not his, who deserve his immediate judgment. And that time will come, time of judgment. But even their time here upon the earth, we read here by the Lord Jesus that in their present life, God gives them material blessings. He blesses them, the wicked, by causing the sun to shine upon them and upon their crops, and sending rain to water their crops, just as he does with his own dear children. And those are only two examples of all the ways, of all the material blessings that God brings, not only upon those who serve him and love him, but upon those who hate him as well. In so doing, God shows his common love as creator for the wicked or to the wicked. Not his special love as savior, but his common love as creator to the wicked. The learned and godly Matthew Poole rightly explains, I believe, this very well, when he says, as your heavenly Father hath a common love, which he extended to all mankind in supplying their necessities with the light and warmth of the sun and with the rain, as well as a special love and favor which he exerciseth only toward those that are good and members of Christ, so ought you to have. So ought you to have. And so I ask the question, where is the family resemblance if you hate and do evil to your enemies, when God bestows blessings in this life upon them as his creation? And there's a second motive that the Lord Jesus gives here for loving our enemies. And that's found in verse 46 and 47. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? So the second motive is, as Christians, as those who claim to be the children of God, you must have a higher standard than the immoral publicans, the tax collectors, who cheated and robbed and were immoral, who gained riches off of the backs of the poor because they could meet their quota from Rome, and then they could add whatever they wanted to that amount of money by way of taxes. And so they could milk the people to make themselves rich. And they did. And they were hated and they were despised. They were classed alongside the prostitutes, the harlots, the publicans. They basically robbed money from Israelites in order to pay for the dominion and occupation of Rome over Israel. And so one can see they were viewed as traitors as well. But dear ones, Jesus is saying you must have a higher standard than the cruel publicans as well. the immoral tax collectors, who love them, who love them. In other words, even they loved others who loved them. Even they have that standard. Even publicans, these wicked tax collectors, even they greeted those with a friendly greeting who give them a friendly greeting. Even they have that kind of ethical standard. But the children of God must have a higher ethical standard, a moral standard than that. Jesus is saying, in effect, if your ethical standard is to do unto others as they do unto you, how are you any different than the cheating, wicked publicans that rob you for their own benefit? Rather, Jesus says in Matthew 7:12, do unto others not as they do unto you, but as you would have them do unto you. For this, Jesus says, is the law and the prophets. That's a summary of the second table of commandments. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, the conclusion is in verse 48, the conclusion of the Lord. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Here, the Lord is, I believe, saying, you shall be perfect and complete in love, in your love toward the undeserving, as God, your Heavenly Father, is complete, perfect and complete in his love, even for his enemies. We're to have a completeness and fullness, because if we don't love our enemies, our love is not complete. If we only love those who love us, our love is not complete. It's not perfect in the sense of completeness. But when we love like the Father loves, even his enemies, and shows and bestows acts of kindness, and shows even a common love in giving material blessings to those who hate and despise him, then, again, our love is complete, like God's love. And I want to, before ending the sermon, don't want to leave you hanging with what we started off with, the words of David and the words of Jesus. How should we view the words of David in Psalm 139, verse 22? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. In light of the words of the Lord Jesus here in Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. Can we hate our enemies with a perfect and complete hatred and yet love our enemies with a perfect or complete love at the same time? Can we do both? And I believe the answer is yes, we can. Does God hate his enemies and yet love his enemies? Yes, he does. He hates his enemies as they are wicked, rebellious, and unbelieving. For example, in Psalm 5, verses 5 through 6, it says, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. This is David in his prayer to God. And then in verse 6, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, that lie. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. How about in Psalm 11:5? The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You see, it's in this sense that David is imitating God in Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, and I can't simply read verse 22, I need to read the context so that you can hear what David is saying, verses 19 through 24. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. You see, David here hates these enemies not because they personally offended him, not because they personally hate him, but because they hate the God of holiness and mercy. He hates them because, they have become David's enemies because they have become God's enemies and hating and despising God. When one is the enemy of God, David says that one also becomes his enemy. In other words, one who hates God is not one that we can say is one of our close friends. That's the type of love that we have for God, is that we say that that love for God is such that those who hate my God, who use his name as trash and as garbage, and blaspheme his name, and desecrate his holy day, and live wicked and immoral lives, and practice all manner of false religion, and speak against the one true living God and Jesus Christ, my Savior, I cannot account them as a close associate. I cannot account them as a close friend. As they become the enemy of God, they become, in that sense, my enemy, because I am in union with God. I'm in union with him. And yet, when David was personally offended by enemies, he treated them, he doesn't say and use the same language. When he was personally offended, when he was personally falsely accused, when he was personally hated, he doesn't speak the way that he just did in Psalm 139. Listen in Psalm 35, verses 11 through 16, about how David handled personal offenses. 35, verses 11 through 16. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and cease not. With hypocritical mockers and feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. You see, it's in that sense that the righteous call upon the Lord in the sense of Psalm 139. It's in that sense where David prays that, does he not hate them with a perfect hatred? In that sense, the righteous are calling upon God to judge the wicked. And throughout the Bible, we find from beginning to end the righteous calling upon God to vindicate himself, to show forth his vengeance upon those who hate him and despise him, which he will finally do once and for all on the day of judgment. But even here upon the earth, the righteous are calling upon God, not because they've been personally offended. In that case, personal offenses, we are to love our enemies. But as they have offended God, we pray, bring thy judgment upon them, and either draw them by that judgment unto thyself, or remove them out of the way, that thy kingdom might go forward. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. These are, again, words of the saints from heaven. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And I want to say this. God doesn't simply judge sin. God judges the sinner. God doesn't just cast sin into hell. God casts sinners, unbelieving sinners, into hell. And so when you hear an expression like God loves the sinner but hates the sin, it's making, I think, an unbiblical distinction. I believe that God, in one sense, hates the sinner. As the sinner makes himself the enemy of God, God righteously, he hates the sinner. He does not, in that sense, love. He loves the sinner by way of it, a sinner being his creation, and he gives material blessings. But God not only hates sin, God hates the sinner. See, just as there is a righteous indignation, so there is a righteous hatred. And we are to love what God loves, and we are to hate what God hates. And yet, as we have already seen from the lips of our Lord Jesus, God loves his enemies as they were his creation, which his hands have made, and for whom he continues to provide out of a common love in giving them what they do not deserve. I believe that Augustine captures the true sense of David's prayer here in Psalm 139 when he says, how then will he, that is David, fulfill in them both his own saying, have not I hated those that hated thee, Lord, and the Lord's command, love your enemies? How will he fulfill this, save with that perfect hatred that he hate in them that are wicked, and love that they are men? Hate that they are wicked, and love that they are men, his creation. I close with just three applications. Dear ones, Jesus does not promise that loving your enemies will automatically turn your enemies into your friends. We ought not to entertain that that is part of the promise that we find in the words of the Lord. But that may very well be the design of God, as with Saul of Tarsus, for whom Stephen prayed. Hold this not against them, he prayed as he was being stoned to death. And Saul became Paul. The persecutor of the church saw and witnessed the love of Stephen. Christian love. And God used that to draw Saul unto himself in a marvelous way. Again, the duty is ours to love. The results are God's. Regardless of what God does, when we show our love to our enemies, we assure our own hearts that we are the children of God by imitating our Heavenly Father. It is a means of our assurance when we do so, that we are the children of God. Second application. You cannot genuinely pray for one who hates you and persecutes you without also loving him or her as Jesus commanded. Once you begin to sincerely pray for an enemy, it may not change the enemy's heart, but it changes your heart and mine. That's the amazing thing about prayer. That's the amazing thing about what God does through his means of grace. He changes our hearts. And thirdly, do you love in order to receive back from the one whom you love? Or do you love because Jesus first loved you? What's your motivation? Do you love because Jesus loved you? And you want to mirror and show the love of Jesus because the Father loved you, and you want to show the love of God the Father. You see, that's the only way that you'll be able to love him who makes himself your enemy. Not to love because you're going to receive back that love, but to love because Jesus loved you. There's no other way to keep on loving. If you're waiting to be loved back, and that will become the reason that you continue to love, you're not going to continue to love. But if you love because of the love Jesus had for you while you were an enemy, you'll continue to love. And that's the only way, dear ones. That's the only way you'll be able to love those who are nearest to you. Not only your enemies, but even those who are nearest to you. I think especially when people are near to us, we expect them to return the love that we show to them. But once again, we set ourselves up for a huge fall if we love only because we believe that we're going to receive it in return, even from family members. But when we love because Jesus first loved us, we will continue to love whether we receive love back or not. May the Lord help you. May the Lord show you and help you to understand his great love wherewith he has loved you, that you might go and do likewise. Please stand with me in prayer. Our loving God, a holy God, a God who is absolutely righteous and a God who is filled with mercy, we praise thee and thank thee for thy word, which teaches and trains us in the ways of God. And even when we come to various passages of Scripture that are difficult to understand, we thank thee that we can fall upon thee, and that Scripture interprets Scripture, and that we, our Lord, can be faithful without picking up worldly cliches and bringing those cliches into the church to help make the world feel easier about our Christianity, rather than to be faithful to Jesus Christ and to be faithful to thine own holy word. Because that, Lord, we desire above all else to be. That's true love. That's true love. Not caring what the world says, not caring what most of the church even may say, but caring what Jesus Christ says, what Jesus Christ and what the Word of God says, and holding faithful unto it. Our Lord, we pray, seal these truths to our hearts and minds, that we may be like thee, our Father, that we might be like thee, Lord Jesus. For we ask, in the name of Christ, amen.